I hope you all know what a special thing we have here. From what, 3 months? Two months.
Roughly three months.
From 3 months old to the other end. We won't talk about that. I just want you to know that I really consider it a great privilege to be able to come each week and, Lord willing, share with you some things from the Word of God. I just want you this morning to turn, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at 5 verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And I need a volunteer, if I could, just one volunteer to read verses 21 through 25. Okay, Mary Ann. Now, before we start reading those verses, I want to kind of give you the background, tie this in with our study last week, so that this will be relevant and it won't look like it's a totally disconnected study, because indeed the Word of God is very flowing, and we're trying to do these things one verse right after the other so that you get the context of what Peter is saying here. You remember that Peter is writing to believers that were in great persecution. It was a time during the Roman Empire when there was just horrific persecution that was already beginning to break out. It was going to get much worse. And Peter writes at the beginning of this, and he writes to a people who were already suffering and were going to suffer more. And he writes these words in order to encourage them, in order to tell them why they needed to keep on keeping on. It was too soon to quit. And so these words are very relevant. They are words that I think you and I here in the United States have been insulated from for the most part. But things can change very quickly. You've seen things in our world within the last 6 months that have changed in ways that I don't think anyone could ever have envisioned just a few years ago. So I believe with all my heart that you need to listen to what Peter has to say here very intently and process this in your mind. Now, as he comes down through chapter 2, he gets down toward verses 18, 19, and 20, and I'm just going to kind of cover that as the background, and then we'll have Mary Ann read verses 21 through 25. In verse 18, he starts out and says, "Servants, I want you to be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor." And I want you to notice in the words that Peter teaches for us here how often he repeats this thought that suffering finds favor with God. It's counterintuitive. It's not what our culture teaches. It's not what our society teaches. It's not what we want to believe. But the truth of the Word of God will not be altered. Verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now that's the introduction to the verses that Mary Ann is going to read for us now.
"For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live again unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great joy and rejoicing that we gather together this morning in your presence with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. Lord, I just pray that the Spirit would have total freedom here this morning to teach the Word of God. Truly, I'm not the teacher. It's the Spirit of God who does the teaching. May you open our hearts. May you open our minds. May you open our understanding to grasp these truths and apply them by your grace to our lives. I commit this time to you, Father, with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take your study sheets, please, we're on lesson number 8. And Mary Ann, you read that in King James?
Yes, New King James.
A New King James. And what I have on your study sheets here is from the New American Standard. It reads just a little bit differently, and the New International reads just a little bit differently. But the fundamental truth is there in each one of these. And he says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. And of course, the question is, well, what is that talking about, called for this purpose? And the first question that you have on your sheet is, what does Peter say is the purpose for our being called? And of course, that refers back to the prior verse, right? At least the prior verse. And what is the context that he has here?
Suffering for Christ's sake.
Called for suffering, and called for suffering not just suffering, that's too broad a term, but suffering for Christ. And Peter is very careful here to distinguish for us that there are different kinds of suffering. There are times when we suffer because of things we have done. I mean, it's our own sin, and we suffer for that. And he's not talking about that here. He says that's what profit is there if you suffer patiently when you deserve it? When you deserve it. What he is talking about here is for those times when you suffer because you do something that is right. Because before God, before His Word, as you study His Word and as you listen to Him, you do what is right, and then you are persecuted for doing that. That is exactly what Peter is talking about in these verses. Doing what is right and patiently enduring suffering. Now, I want you to all drive this down in your hearts here, because this is very important. It is key in what Peter is teaching us here in this book. What does he say here in verse 21? Talking about this kind of suffering, talking about the suffering that comes to you as an individual when you do something that is right. You stand up for the Lord. You stand up for what is right. You do that, and then you are persecuted. What does he say in verse 21? You were called for this purpose. Now, that is, to say the least, counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. It is not what we in our society and this culture would say or would want to have us believe. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15, and there I believe you'll find a reference to the called. When he talks about, for this purpose you have been called, he is using that in the sense of a noun, because as we have talked about before, the New Testament identifies believers as those who are called. those who are the called. So 1:15, would somebody read that?
But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
Yep, as he who has called you is holy. And I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 20, which kind of ties into this, and just refresh yourself that is exactly what he is talking about here. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer it, for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Sometimes I think the verses and the paragraph divisions give us misunderstandings. If you just read that just right through, it is just very clear what Peter is saying. For this purpose, the suffering unjustly when you're persecuted for it. Now, Peter goes on and talks about this, but I want you to keep in mind here that this is Peter. I was kind of meditating and chewing on this, and I remembered an event, John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Would somebody look those verses up for us? John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. This is an event that occurred, and Peter was right at the forefront of this. Somebody read that for us.
Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Machaelus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
So this is in the garden. This is just at the point where Jesus is taken captive by the Roman soldiers. And Peter had a sword with him. And it has been rightly observed that he wasn't going for his ear when he took a swipe at him. And Peter was known for his impulsiveness, known for, you know, take charge of the situation. Let's just go here. But I think when he looks back on this, as he writes the letter of 1 Peter, my guess is that somewhere in his mind he's thinking back to that time and just grieving in his heart. Because he did not understand this truth. And Jesus, of course, rebuked him even at the time. He healed the man's ear and he rebuked Peter and he said, "Shall not I drink of the cup which the Father has given me?" He understood that his life was in the Father's hands, that the Father would not put anything on him that was not his will. And so Jesus was totally submissive to that. And Peter was, in essence, trying to take charge and saying that God the Father didn't know what he was doing and he was going to help in this. And I think there was a point where Peter just kind of looked back on that and grieved. Now, I'm not here to try to bash Peter. I'm saying that because I don't know about you, but I can look back on my life on some of the things that I've done, some of the impulsive things that I've done, and it grieves me. Because now that I know the truth, now that I know him better, I look back at that and I think, well, I should have just shut up. Should have just been quiet. And so I think Peter must have been struggling with that. Well, who is the supreme example for believers during persecution? Look at chapter 2, verse 21 again. Who is the example, the standard bearer, if you will, for our behavior during persecution? It is Christ. And Peter is very quick, and I think he was even thinking back to that time in the garden and realizing, you know, I was right there, I was with the Savior, and I saw him, how he behaved during the persecution. And I just want to tell you, all you people that I'm writing this letter to, Peter says, I just want to tell you, you should follow him. Don't follow me. Don't do as I do. Do as he did. And so he holds up the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." The word "example" there means literally footprints. That's the way the word was used in the Greek language. It was, he left you footprints to show you how to do this. And of course, for Christ, the ultimate, for him, the path to the ultimate glory that he has right now was through the suffering. The glory that Christ has as our Lord and Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that glory that he has and will have for all eternity, he received that from the Father because he went through the suffering. The suffering is kind of like the entrance into that. And folks, that is what Peter is trying to tell the believers here and what the message is that he would bring to us today. God may put you through that kind of entrance. But remember that on the other side of that door, there's glory. There is glory and exaltation. And he wanted the people that he was writing to look back to Christ and say, "Look what incredible suffering he endured. But look at what incredible glory is his now." And so the example, the footsteps that Jesus left for us is the example that Peter would give. So looking at the next one, next question on your sheet, how does chapter 2, verse 21, how does that square with some of the current teaching that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Not so good. Not so good. And folks, I just want to tell you here, again, we've talked about this before. I was in the nursing home last week, and I was sharing with my friend Harold. I think I've told you about Harold before. And somebody had stopped in and given Harold a sheet of a televangelist. And the message on the sheet was basically this: God wants you healthy. And if you're not healthy, it's because you haven't done something. And I'll tell you what, that breaks my heart. It not only breaks my heart because of the impact it had on Harold, but it breaks my heart because it's a lie. You understand? It's a lie. God may choose to bless you. I look at my life and I am just stunned at how God has blessed me. And I think most everyone in this classroom could just, if you just sit down and in the still of the night and just think about what God has done for you, you just are overwhelmed.
Amen.
But God doesn't owe us that. Understand? He doesn't owe us that. And the message that Peter has here is that sometimes, not always, but sometimes God may put us through extreme trials and testings. And it's not because He is cruel, not because He is heartless, it is because it is His plan, it is His method to make us conform to the image of Christ. That's what He wants out of us. I hear so many people say, well, what is it that God wants? What does He want out of us? He wants us to be conformed, means molded, fit, squished into the mold, conformed to the image of Christ. We're here on this planet for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years, whatever. It's a whiff of smoke and disappears. We're in eternity forever. And he wants us to be fit for that. He wants us to be shaped. He wants us to be honed. He wants us to become like Christ. Jack.
Talking about molding, it depends on the vessel God's making. You take a clay vessel, it's gently molded by the hand. You take a piece of steel, it's heated up red hot and beat on. Depends on what God's going to use us for.
Yes, and all God's people said, take the next question here. What is the point of chapter 2, verse 22? In other words, the question here is, was Jesus guilty?
No.
No. Jesus was not guilty. Would somebody read verse 22 for us again?
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. One of the things that I learned here as I was studying through this passage, just these five verses in particular, that Peter wrote, is I believe Peter must have had the pen in one hand and was writing this, and on the other side of the table he had it open to Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, because this passage, which is often referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament, is such an astounding piece of prophecy. And Peter quotes from it probably half a dozen times in these few verses. I just want you to listen to Isaiah chapter 53, and in particular, listen to it with an ear toward what Peter writes in chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is a description of the physical appearance of Jesus and of his virgin birth. That's what it's talking about, out of a dry ground, out of parched ground. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's a beautiful old hymn that we used to sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name. I love that song. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, now look at this, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. He gets scourged, we get healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Peter's going to talk about that. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's the verse that Peter is quoting back there that we looked at. There was no sin in him. There was no sin in him.
We couldn't hear the question.
He asked, why was it in the past tense? And it's interesting, because in Isaiah chapter 53, it's both a prophecy of the future, and it is in the past tense also. It's because God sees it that way. And it's just an amazing thing. As you read through Isaiah chapter 53, and I would really encourage you to do that. Even commit it to memory. I did that at one time. We did it as a family. King James, unfortunately. So I get it mixed up nowadays. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, now notice this, because of all this suffering, because of all the things that has happened here, look what Isaiah says in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. There's the prize at the end. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I think Peter had this passage open, or perhaps had memorized it and was just recalling this from his mind. But in chapter 2, verse 22, was Jesus guilty? And of course the answer is no. Jesus was not guilty. And that refers to Isaiah 53:9 and Hebrews 4:15. Would somebody read that for us? Hebrews 4:15. Just back a couple books.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin.
Yep. Our high priest is not someone who is detached. When we come to Jesus as very God on the throne of God, the writer of Hebrews says, look, I want you to recall that we're not coming to a God who is detached. We're coming to a God who has suffered every temptation just like you and I. He suffered everything that you and I suffer. He was tested in all points like you and I, in every way. The difference is, for him, he did it without what? Without sin. Without sin. He was God's perfect lamb. Now, being totally innocent, how did he respond while being reviled? And you may remember some of those revilings. We'll look at those in a minute or two here. But how did he respond when he was reviled? And the word revile means revile. I looked it up and that's what it means. It means to be reviled.
He didn't revile back.
Yeah, he didn't revile. He did not respond in like. That's one of the things that I am grieved about myself. If somebody throws a revile at me or accuses me or something, my first reaction is to do it right back. And I don't say that with any pride. I'm ashamed of that. Jesus, while being reviled, did not revile back. And, you know, I just think, wow, what would have happened if he had reviled back? Suppose Jesus, as very God, responded to those who were persecuting him the way they were treating him. Yikes. What a scathing thing it would be. But he, while being reviled, he did not revile back. He was totally innocent. And while suffering, how did he respond? He uttered no threats. You know, there was nothing like, Well, you can do this to me now, but you're going to get it. You know, there was nothing. He was absolutely silent. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Just for the record that the gospel writers give us of the time of the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27. And of course, he is referring also to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, the last part of it. But Matthew chapter 27 is the record. Would somebody read verses 39 through 44? Jerry?
And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him.
So basically, you have the people, you have the scribes and the Pharisees, you have those that are being crucified with him, and they're all doing the same thing. What is it? They're all reviling him. They're all just accusing him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. If you're really the Son of God, well, call on your Father if you say he's the Son of God. You're the one that said you could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Why don't you come down off the cross and try it? In the midst of all that, how does Jesus behave?
Commits himself to God.
Just says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And I would suggest to you and I, particularly to me, we need to behold the example and learn from it. We need to understand that God may put us through great trial. He may put us through great testing, and it is our privilege to stand up and serve Him by submitting. You know, back up here on this other question, how does this square with the current teaching that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise? The point that I put on your notes here, and that I failed to make here earlier, is that Jesus was exactly in God's will, right? He was in the center of God's will. He always did what the Father wanted. He was in the center of God's will. And what was God's will for him?
Suffering.
And death. Don't let anyone ever come to you, folks. Please don't let this happen. Don't let them come to you and say, "Well, you're in this suffering. It must be because you don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith..." Did Jesus have enough faith? I think so. He's the example, folks. Listen, that is Peter's message here. When you get false teachers coming to you with that kind of language, just run. Yes.
Secret to being able to follow his example is the very end of 23, and Jack mentioned it. To himself, he commits himself to God, he judges righteously, because things aren't always fair here on this side.
Things are.
And certainly, probably more often not, and more often than not, we're misunderstood, we are misjudged, all sorts of things. And if we tried to straighten all that out, it would become a mess.
Yep.
But we know that God's in control, and that He's going to judge righteously someday. And I think that if we can hang on to that, especially when we get into chapter 3, it really helps us.
It does indeed. And this, and Marianne's brought out a great point here. This is all a continual flow. And the division between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is something that has been artificially placed there to help us so that we can find our place and, you know, find the reference. But it is good to read it all as one flow. And when we go into chapter 3, which we'll be doing next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin to talk about the structure within the family, within the husband-wife relationship. And it's not as though that is just some new thing that's stuck out here, you know, just Peter just kind of dreamt this up. No, it's not that at all. It's this continual flow all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's a continuous point that Peter is making here about our submission to the Father. And if we're going to submit to the Father, we're going to submit to those that He has placed in authority. Why? Because He did it. Because that's what He wants us to do. And so we submit to people who are in authority over us. And He has talked about slaves and masters. And He's talked about those in the workplace. And Paul has talked about others of these. He will also talk about husband-wives. Paul talks about children and parents. And the government relations in Romans chapter 13. All of these things are necessary for us to understand, because in a green field time like we are, in a time of peace that you and I enjoy, these things are rather academic. We can talk about them as far as the government and so forth is concerned. It was not an academic exercise for the people that Peter was writing to. And it may well not be for us. Now he comes in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He comes down and talks about the shepherd and overseer. Bishop is the word that the King James uses. I like that. The bishop and overseer of our soul. What key part of the gospel does Peter now teach us in chapter 24, verse, the first part of that verse? Somebody want to read that for us?
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, thank you. So in verse 24, the first part of verse 24, it says, He himself bore our sins. You know, I was thinking as I was studying this passage this week and preparing this lesson, what a privilege it is for me to teach this. You understand what in these four or five verses here, what Peter is teaching? This is the gospel, folks. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. I was listening to an interview, I don't remember where it was, either on television or something, and one of the very righteous individuals stood up and said, "This is the most unacceptable, the most," and he used some expletive, "doctrine that I have ever heard, that one person could die for another." And I thought, you know what? I actually agree with that. One person dying for another isn't going to do it. But this is not one person. This is God. This is the spotless Lamb of God. And for us to stand before God the Father and shake our finger in His face and say, "This is not right, that He should die for me. I reject that." Do you want to do that? How many of you want to do that? I don't want to do that. Because God says, this is the sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus claimed it Himself in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Would somebody read those two verses for us again? Because lest you think that this is just a New Testament doctrine, something that has been ginned up in the New Testament age, what does Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 say?
Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed.
Yeah, so there's the gospel, folks. There is the substitutionary death of Christ. You reject that at your own peril. Because God has declared, I have placed my spotless lamb on the death sentence, and He has paid for your sins. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Would somebody read that passage for us?
Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
You know, that verse is really an emphatic declaration of what it says in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's the part that it says, He Himself. When it says He Himself, in the language, what that means is He personally did it Himself. It's that kind of a flavor. It's not like He delegated it to someone else, or He decided that someone should do it. It's He Himself. He took it. And what it says in John chapter 10 is, no man has taken my life from me. I what? I laid it down. Here's another error that has often been circulated. God the Father told Jesus He had to do this. What does it say? He willingly did it. He said, no man takes this from me. I offer my life for you. He's the substitutionary death. Galatians 3:13. Would somebody look that one up? Galatians 3:13. Such a powerful statement there.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hang upon the tree.
Yep. We're going to talk a little bit about that cursing on the tree here in a moment. But He bore our sins for what purpose? Now this is the last part of verse 24. He bore our sins. He Himself bore our sins on the tree. But for what purpose? So that we what? So that we could live under righteousness. Live under righteousness. Paul expounds on that in great detail in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. And in the interest of time, we won't go back and look at that right now, but I would encourage you to do that. Paul really takes that whole theme and just expounds on it and elaborates on the fact that we have been saved in order to live under righteousness. He was wounded, so we were healed. He died so that we would live. It's quite a contrast, is it not? Now let's talk for a minute about the tree. What is significant about the tree? You know, for a long time, I confess that when I read 2:24, where it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I think it says on the tree in the King James. Is that correct? And on the cross in some of the other terms. What I thought that was talking about was kind of just a statement of fact or a reminder that, you know, he died on the cross. And I thought, yep, okay, I understand that. Well, I didn't understand that. And I want you to look with me at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I've often shared with you as a class that I feel as a Gentile a great disadvantage when I come to the Word of God, because so much of the Word of God is written by Jews and about Jews. And many of the things that we would just kind of quickly slide over are very important. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Would somebody read those verses for us?
If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance.
Now, there is a command, a statement, that is part of the Levitical law. And basically what it says is that if a person committed a crime and the crime was worthy of death and they were executed, normally the execution for the Levitical system was death by stoning. After they were stoned, if the crime that they had committed was particularly heinous, particularly grievous, I mean something that just everybody was repulsed at, they would take that person's body and hang it on a tree. And that was kind of a societal indication of shame, just ultimate shame. But in addition to that, at the very last part of that verse, it says that it is the curse of God. Now, I want you to understand what that was all about. According to their law, to have committed a crime that is so heinous that they had to be hung on a tree, that was alt, and it was a sign of the curse of God. Okay? You remember when Jesus was crucified, they came around and it was coming towards sundown, and they said, we have to quickly do what? Break his legs. Break the legs so that they would die, because it was not acceptable for them to hang on the tree after sundown. Why was that the case? Deuteronomy 21. Make sure that they're taken down before sundown. Now listen, here's the point that Peter is making back here in 2:24. It sounds like just, you know, we're just kind of reading right through, but he says, he himself bore our sins in his body, where? On the tree. And what does Paul tell us in Galatians 3? He became a curse for us. Right? What curse? The curse of one? Cursed is all everyone who hangs on a tree. That is not a small point, folks. That is not a trivial point. That is a major part of the crucifixion of Christ, and it is a major part of what happened here. Now, Peter is teaching this to his to the recipients of this letter, and he is saying to them, you know what? Christ is our example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he was attacked, he did not attack back. And by the way, he suffered the worst kind of death there is. He was shamed publicly and hung on a cross as a token that we consider this person to be cursed of God. You understand that? Now, how much more inflammatory could the death of Christ have been? Unjust? Oh, unjust doesn't even begin to cover it. So if our example suffered the unjustness of all of that, can we not bear up under the things that God gives us? That's the point that Peter makes. The worst criminals were hung on a tree and cursed of God. And what does Peter quote from Isaiah 53:6 regarding every believer before salvation? Before salvation, according to Isaiah 53:6, and Peter repeats it here, before we were saved, we were all what? Just like sheep. We're just like sheep. We're just wandering around, and if you don't put a fence around them, they just wander off. They'll fall over a cliff. They get caught in the briars. They're wandering. They're lost. And not only that, they're indifferent. They don't even care. They don't know that they're lost. They don't care that they're lost. They're just all focused on something to eat. And what is the good news? The good news is that now what? We used to be like sheep, but now we are what? We have returned. We have returned to the shepherd and overseers of our soul. And he talks here in reference, I believe, to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I hope as you've looked through and considered these verses and these passages with us, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that it will encourage you, no matter what the position you're in, no matter what your state in, whether you are enjoying great blessings, whether you are in a trial, whether you are being persecuted, I just pray that you will remember these words and let them be a comfort and a strengthen to you in the days ahead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving and praise that we come to you, and we thank you, Father, so much for what you've done for us. We thank you for this word. Lord, it is the truth. It's not what our society teaches. It's not what our culture teaches. And indeed, even to believe this truth would subject us to mockery. But Father, it is the truth. It is your truth. And I pray that you would drive this so deeply into our hearts that we would be firmly rooted in submission to you. May you guide and direct us through this week, and should you tarry, may you bring us back together again. And I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not trusted Christ as their Savior and they feel that tug upon their heart, that they will quickly find someone who can tell them the details of the gospel and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.
Two things as you go. Remember and